today's letter in this series, I believe, is going to be especially encouraging for us because we're going to find several points of identification with this particular church, the sixth of the seven churches that we are looking at. And the reason is that we're a small church, like that was a small church. We're a church of limited resources and influence, like this church that we're going to look at in Asia Minor was a church of limited resources and influence. And it's really amazing to see in this letter that Jesus blesses this church in a very special way. He grants to them a blessing, a special promise that he's going to give to them, an open door that no one is going to be able to close. No one's going to be able to shut it. We're going to find that this church, like several of the other churches there, were faithful churches, not perfect churches by any mean, but a faithful church who did not receive any criticism from the Lord. Rather, commendation, exhortation, and encouragement. And the wonderful promises that he gave those churches, I think, are going to be very relevant for us and are going to encourage our hearts today. We're going to tease out this main point in our message, and it's simply this, that because Christ alone grants access to his kingdom, right, there's no other way, right? There's no other way in but through Jesus, who's the door. Because Christ alone grants access to his kingdom, we can have assurance that nothing can keep us from our eternal home. Let's turn to the word of the Lord, the third chapter of Revelation, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13. Hear the words of the living God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of that trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God, from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. We've been looking at a template for each one of these letters, and typically each one of these letters has five sections to it. We've been calling it Christ's introduction to the church, commendation to the church if they indeed get one of those, any criticism from Christ to that church, things are getting right, things are getting wrong in those two sections, a command from the Lord, and a concluding benediction. This letter today only contains four of those parts. There's no criticism in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. But each one of these churches from Jesus starts the same way. It's written to the angel of the church, the messenger of that church. And we've talked about it being one of three particular things, either a supernatural being assigned to the church to serve and minister to it, either the human leaders of the church itself, the pastor, the elders, or maybe the specific messengers that took these letters to the seven churches through the postal route in Asia Minor, or angel could just be another symbol, another metaphor for the church itself, as these letters are written to the churches of Jesus Christ. They're applicable to all believers. They're written to all believers in the churches. So it's one of those three things. My preference is that it is written to the church in general because it's addressed to all of the believers. The content in there is for all of those. But those are the three predominant views of that. And this one's written to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, this is the sixth letter we've looked at of the seven there in Asia Minor, and this one's about 30 to 35 miles southeast of Sardis that we looked at last week, all right? So this one's a little bit further east of the other cities that we've looked at, and it's in present-day Alisahar, Turkey. But it was a relatively newer city to Asia Minor, founded in 189 B.C. by the king of Pergamum by the name of King Eumenes II. King Eumenes II. And he named the city in honor of his brother Attalus II, whom he had nicknamed Philadelphus. Now, you know, we have a city here called Philadelphia. It's the city of what? Brotherly love, right? We know that, right? So Philadelphus means the one who loves his brother, or love of the brethren, or love of the brother. He named this city in honor of his brother because his brother was known and renowned for his fierce loyalty and devotion to his brother, which he proved over and over again. There was times when he was approached by others to overthrow his brother, remove him from the throne so that he can be set up as king, and each time he refused to do that. There was one time in particular where word came back to Philadelphia here and to Attalus that his brother was assassinated. He was away from the throne. He had been killed, so he assumed the throne. But sometime later, Eumenes returned, and Attalus willingly gave up the throne and received his brother back to the throne without conflict. And that's how devoted his brother was to Eumenes. So he named the city after him in honor of his brother. Philadelphia was a prosperous city, like some of the other cities that we looked at there in Asia Minor. It was situated on an important trade route in the Roman Empire, and it was considered the gateway to the east. So a lot of people from the Aegean Islands, Greece, and so forth would actually came through Philadelphia to make their way eastward there to continue in trade. Of course, like the other cities in Asia Minor, it was a pagan city. They were given to the worship of a number of different gods and goddesses. There was the imperial cult there as well, though to a very limited degree and capacity. So it was very similar to some of the other cities that we looked at. But unique to the city of Philadelphia, that it's really the only city of the seven in which the Church of Jesus Christ endured for many, 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 many centuries. In fact, it wasn't until they were the city was sacked by the Muslims that they actually had a church there. There's a church that persists to this day in that region, but it's very small. There is very few Christians in present-day Turkey today. So we need to pray for God to move mightily there and say we need to pray for that open door as we're going to look at in that region today where these seven churches were situated. But it was there in that pagan city, like the others, that it pleased the Lord to establish this particular small church. So let's look at Christ's introduction to this church. The words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. As we've seen with the introductions to these letters, they contain descriptions of Jesus Christ or attributes of Jesus Christ that were found in John's revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 that we looked at. When he saw the vision of the Son of Man, there were several descriptors. Again, these were metaphors. They are images, right? They're not actual physical descriptions of Jesus Christ, but they refer to something, a character, an attribute of Christ that are listed there. We saw some of those attributes that his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet as burnished bronze. There was a two-edged sword that came from his mouth. He held in his hand the seven stars. All of those images, we saw those particular attributes in the other introductions, and they were actually relevant attributes to the situation of each of those church. Those things were solutions, right? Those attributes were solutions that Jesus would bring to the church. He is the answer to whatever ails the church and whatever the church needs. However, in this letter, there's a little bit of a departure from that. We're going to see other attributes, other characteristics here of Jesus Christ that were not in chapter 1, but they are referenced in other parts of this book of Revelation there. And the first one here, he says, Christ is the Holy One. He says, I am the Holy One. Who is it written by? The Holy One. And we know from Scripture, the Holy One is a title referring to God himself. Right here, Jesus is making a complete assertion to his divinity, to his deity. He is God. It's a title used of Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's used repeatedly throughout the prophetic literature. In fact, there are several allusions to passages from Isaiah in this letter that are going to anticipate all of these other references that we're going to see here. But Holy One is one that's found there repeatedly and refers to God himself. So who's this letter from? It's from Jesus, who is none other than God himself, the Holy One. It's also a messianic title. And we see that in John chapter 6, in this particular part, Jesus is preaching to the crowd. He says some hard things, and many of the disciples begin to walk away from Jesus and to leave him. And he turns to the 12 and he says, well, what about you guys? Are you going to take off as well? Are you going to leave like everyone else? And Simon Peter answers the Lord there in 68 and 69, and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. All right, so it's a messianic title as well, and we find that in many passages in the Old Testament. And he also calls himself the True One. The True One, the Holy One, and the True One. The True what? Well, you know Jesus is the truth. But beyond that, the True One, meaning that he is the true Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of those messianic prophecies. And this is going to be relevant because of something that this particular church was dealing with there. The challenge and the slander from the ethnic Jews, which we read in the letter there. Jesus is the True One, fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies, even though the large majority of Jews have rejected him as the Messiah. The Jews believed he was a false Messiah. The claims he was making to his Messiahship were false. But here Jesus declares that he is the true Messiah, the Holy One, the True One. And then he makes this statement, who has the keys of David. Who has the keys of David. What does that mean? That he possesses keys. We saw in Revelation 1:18 something other reference to keys. And there he said that Jesus says that he has the keys to death and Hades, right? Death and Hades. Right? What does it mean to have keys? Well, it means authority. It means rulership. It means government here. And they're saying he has authority over death and hell. He has authority over salvation and judgment. Right, so he has those keys, but he also has another set of keys. He doesn't have just one key. There are other keys as well. All right, and here he's saying he has the keys of David. Now, this and the following reference to opening and closing and those kind of things are references taken straight out of Isaiah. Remember I said from the beginning, to truly understand Revelation, you need to know your Old Testament. You've got to know your Old Testament. Otherwise, you read Revelation, and it's like, what? And we try to read everything into Revelation, and it makes sense of images and metaphor and symbols and colors and numbers. And we come up with all the wacky stuff we've come up in timelines and charts and books. But if we understand Old Testament, we understand the references here as well that are being alluded to here. And specifically, this one of having the keys of David, right, and being able to open a door that no one can shut and to close a door that no one can open, come from Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, the second half of it, there is a prophecy there against a man by the name of Shebna. Shebna was the secretary of the household of King Hezekiah of Judah. The chief of staff, right? This individual would be over the household, would be over all of the domestic affairs of the king. He would be very close, you know, in rulership of the region where the king's household was. I mean, it was a super important position. They had the ear of the king. They gave advice to the king. So a very important position there. The problem was that this man, Shebna, was a crooked dude. Right? And so the portrait that is painted of Shebna in 2 Kings and here in Isaiah was that he was crooked, he was not an honorable man, he was an unfaithful steward, and the Lord prophesying through Isaiah is going to bring judgment to Shebna. And Shebna is going to be removed from his position and replaced by a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim is a portrait of an honorable man. In fact, you'll see some, if you read the history of the kings there, you're going to see his name referenced there along with Shebna's. And Eliakim, in this prophetic piece in Isaiah, is a messianic figure. He's a type of Christ. That's the way he's portrayed through that particular prophecy. He's a messianic figure. And there in, in that prophecy against Shebna and the appointment of Eliakim, the Lord says that the government is going to rest upon him. Look what it says in Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Look at this. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. There's that reference. Okay? What is the house of David? Well, in the natural here, we're talking about the throne of David, right? The government of David, of Israel. But in this case, it's particular to Judah, which is where the Messiah is going to come. This time, the Israel is divided into the northern and southern kingdom, right? So he's going to place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Look, he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, right? So the key, the house of David, is this governmental authority that is going to be placed on this messianic figure, right? This individual will be responsible for determining who will or will not be received into the king's service, who will or will not have audience with the king, right? So if he says no, you don't get to see the king. If he says yes, you do get to see the king, all right? So let's compare that to the messianic prophecy found in Isaiah 9, which we're all familiar with, right? It's the one that's on Christmas cards all the time. For unto us a child is born, right? Isaiah chapter 9, but verse 6, the first part says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his, what? Shoulder. See the same terminology there, right? These are the keys of the house of David, the governmental authority of the Messiah. They are the keys to the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the chosen Messiah. He is God, but he's the chosen Messiah also. He's the son of David. He's the one whose kingdom will have no end. Upon him has been placed all of the governmental authority of the house of David. So this is what Jesus is saying there about himself. He possesses those keys. He's the one who has all authority for what? To open a door that no one will shut, and to shut something which no one can open. So Christ, as the true Messiah, the Holy One of God, the possessor of the keys, controls who can and who cannot enter the kingdom of God. He has the final say. This is supremely important, okay? He alone determines who will enter the kingdom. When he determines a door open to someone, there is no one or nothing that can shut that door. When he has shut that door to someone, there is nothing or no one who will be able to open that door. The authority is his alone. So the power of closing or opening entry to the kingdom of God has been vested solely in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he tells that to his disciples when he commissions them. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me or granted unto me. And then he commissions them. And because he has all authority, right? Nothing else matters. He's the one who has all authority. This accessing the kingdom is not something that man can perform or generate. It's not something that tradition can grant us access to. We are not born into the kingdom of God through natural means and natural. We can't will ourselves into the kingdom of God. Only Jesus holds the keys to grant access to his kingdom. He has the keys of death and hell. He has the keys of salvation and the kingdom. Him alone. I love how this was beautifully illustrated. In fact, this is a video that's been circling. I've been seeing a lot of people share this video. It's not new at all, but it's a short preaching snippet from Alistair Begg. And there, he's making reference to the importance of us preaching the cross to ourselves each day. Our emphasis being on the cross and the work of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. But he segues, and he starts talking about the thief on the cross, right, who turned to Jesus, right, in that moment as Jesus hung on that cross, and he asked him to be in paradise with him, right? And what does Jesus do? He grants him that, right? He grants him his request. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. And he makes a joke of it, which is kind of funny. He says, imagine when he gets to heaven and the angel of the Lord asks him, why should you be granted access into heaven? You know, do you have the right understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith? You know, he's asking him all these questions and the thief's like, I don't know. He goes, so finally he asks him, well, on what basis can you be here? On what basis can you come in? And he goes, well, I don't know. The man in the middle said I could come, you know. And I love that because the reality is that's the truth. The man in the middle, Jesus Christ, can grant access to the kingdom of heaven to whomever he wants and to whomever he wills. Right? And that's what he's saying with this imagery here. And you need to hold that in your mind and heart here as we go through this particular letter because it is important. And it's going to become clearer, I think, here in a few moments. Then he goes on to say, to commend them, he says, I know your works. Now, normally, you know, I know your works sometimes can be followed by a negative, right? The criticism. Not here, though. He says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Talks about them, again, holding fast in the midst of other things there. But again, the one with the penetrating gaze knows their works. He knows their fruit of their gospel efforts and labor. He knows their service. He knows the effectiveness of their witness. He commends them in this letter for their patient endurance under trials, their steadfastness under some type of persecution. Evidently, there was some persecution prior to the writing of this letter, maybe not in the particular moment that this letter came to them. We don't really know. Perhaps there was that slander from the Jews that the church in Smyrna also experienced. But he says that they did not deny his name in the face of that kind of persecution. In the face of whatever trial that was, they continue to confess the name of Jesus Christ. And he also commends them for keeping his word, for keeping his teachings, for obeying the word of the Lord. So much to commend them for in this letter. Good fruit was being borne by this small church. And he says that this really all happens despite him knowing that they have little power. Now, what does that mean, little power? This is not talking about a physical strength here or even spiritual strength. Little power is a reference to basically their size. They were a small church, maybe numbering just a couple dozen believers. In fact, most of the churches in Asia Minor there, we're thinking some of them were mega churches. They're not. I mean, a church of 100, 150 at that time in that region would have been astronomical, right? Don't know of many of, if any of those churches ever achieved even that particular size. So this was a relatively small church, a little influence, limited resources, but Jesus doesn't see this as a negative. In fact, it almost comes across as a commendation, right? Yet you have little power. Not a perfect church, as I've said, but a faithful church. But a faithful church. And this is important, you know. This one in Smyrna did not receive criticism from the Lord, but it doesn't mean they got everything right. Jesus is emphasizing, obviously, the error or the sins in those other churches that were grave and could, if those churches did not repent, if the believers in those churches did not repent, obviously would lead to judgment. But Jesus doesn't highlight anything here. And I love how our confession, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, renders this in chapter 26, paragraph 3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. The purest churches, right? There's going to be a mixture of truth and error there, right? Some have degenerated so much that they have ceased to be churches of Christ, and that's sad. He says it becomes synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and will have in this world to the very end a kingdom of those who believe in him and profess his name. Churches are going to be comprised of regenerate believers and unregenerate believers, right? People who may believe they are Christians but are not demonstrating the fruits of being regenerated by the Spirit of God, of not being born again. But churches are comprised of both of those things. So it's not a surprise to us that, you know, sinners going to sin, right? We're going to do things in the midst of a gathering of believers of differing levels of spiritual maturity, different levels of understanding of the doctrine of Scripture, and stuff's going to happen, right? It's messy spirituality. It's messy community. But nevertheless, it is a church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is building his church even in the midst of all of that. So no perfect church. People are always in the quest for the perfect church, and this is why they hop from place to place to place to place, right? And, oh, I love it. Oh, I love the preaching, love the worship, love this program, love that. And the first thing that bothers them, like, oh, I thought they were perfect. That thing doesn't exist, okay? The church does not, a perfect church like that does not exist. You will never find it. Plant yourself somewhere, okay? All right. So no church gets everything right, but you can still be a church that's faithful to Jesus, right? And that's a beautiful thing. So Christ doesn't emphasize any of Philadelphia's imperfections or flaws, no criticism. This church, by and large, is pleasing to the Lord. And it's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has a different set of metrics by where he evaluates a church's effectiveness, faithfulness, right, and devotion to him, and whether it's successful or not. And those metrics are very different from the ones that we use today to evaluate whether a church is faithful to the Lord or not, or successful or not, right? We emphasize counting, you know, buildings and budgets and nickels and noses and all of that stuff. But Jesus' evaluation is totally different. Is that church faithful? Is that church faithfully confess my name? Is that church steadfast under trials, right? And persevering under trials. These are the things he's evaluating these churches upon here. Are they keeping my word? Are they holding fast to my name? Right? Jesus determines whether a church is faithful or not on something very different. Now, for us, a small church, that's encouraging, right? It isn't about having massive buildings or programs. None of those things are wrong. In fact, you can be a small church and be unfaithful to the Lord, as we have seen in some of these churches. You can be a big church and be unfaithful to the Lord. You can be a small church and be faithful to the Lord. You can be a big church and be faithful to the Lord, because that's really the importance of it here. But in our church growth climate, right, especially here in the Western churches, the emphasis is on something totally different. I've shared this before. I am nauseated going to any church growth. I used to go all the time, every year, once or two or three times a year to different church growth conferences. They all say the same garbage. It's all marketing techniques. It's all pragmatism, you know. Jesus has a different set of metrics. We want the church to grow. We want the church to be thriving. We want the church to multiply. All of those things. There's nothing wrong with those things. We want to see those things happen. But we want to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of that. But not have the unhealthy focus we have in our consumeristic climate here of churchianity, especially in this country, where, right, it becomes, like I said before, we're going to build church to reach the unchurched, to cater to the unchurched. The church is for the believers. The church is not for the unchurched. The unchurched are welcome in the church. The unchurched are welcome to be with God's people here, but we don't cater the church to the unchurched. Right? That is an unscriptural practice, but it plays right into exactly what we have in our culture today. Playing to people's preferences. What do they want to see, right? Saddleback was big back decades ago when they started their church. How did they start their church? Doing door-to-door surveys. What would you like? Let's ask unbelievers what they would like the church to be like. Well, that's not where we start, brothers and sisters. Why don't we ask Jesus what he would like the church to be like? Why don't we ask the one who is the head of the church, what would he like for us to be and do to be faithful to him? Because that is what matters in the end, all right? Our judgments are subjective and focus on the outward, where Christ's judgments of his church are objective and focus on the inward reality of everybody, of every church, right? So he can make the assessment. Is that big church faithful? Maybe, maybe not. Let's see how Jesus evaluates it. Is that small church faithful? Maybe, maybe not, right? Let's use Jesus' evaluation for that. And then he turns here and he blesses this church with something so powerful. He says to them, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And there's two different things, I think, that are being conveyed in this passage. But first, you know, this faithful church with little power, right? The Lord pronounces a blessing of this special favor upon them. He's the one who holds the keys to the kingdom, who can open a door that no one can shut, and he says he's giving them an open door. That's what he is setting before them. That is what he is placing before them, this open door. Now, what is an open door? Well, I want us to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So let's see how this term is used, especially in the New Testament, because we find it in Acts and in a lot of Paul's writings here. I'm going to give you four verses quickly here. Acts 14:27. This is about the apostles here. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had, look, opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, right? It's opening a door of faith for ministry, preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, Paul saying, But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Verse 9, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, that's interesting. The door can be open, but that doesn't mean you're not going to have opposition, right? But he says it's a wide door for effective work that has been opened to him. Now, who opened that door? Well, it's the Lord who opened that door. 2 Corinthians 2:12-13, when I come to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. All right, now Paul here in his humanness, right, longing for being with his brother Titus, who strengthened him, refreshed him, was his aid in a lot of ministry there. Even though there was a door open for him in the Lord, right, he chose to go find his brother, right? Colossians 4:2-4, now this is something he asked the believers to pray for him on. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Right, so in these passages, when we see open door here, it's speaking of a favorable opportunity for effective gospel ministry. He uses this term to describe the favor of the Lord that it's going to enable faithful missionary service and missionary work and gospel preaching and proclamation. Right? That's how we see that word utilized there. So to this particular small church here in Philadelphia, in the midst of a pagan culture and also in an environment, a city, a community that contained ethnic Jews who were opposed to Christians and Christianity, this would be an exceedingly encouraging promise of blessing. Because there is no doubt that the door was probably shut at some time, and preaching and ministering was very difficult and very hard. There would be rejection. There would be a challenge to hold fast and persevere here. But now it seems like this Lord's blessing of special favor, there would be a season of openness to the gospel. It's not that there would be wouldn't be opposition to the gospel. No, it's pretty clear there's going to be that. But despite that, the door of the kingdom is open and many will enter as they faithfully proclaim Christ. Now, we as a body of believers need to be praying for that. Just like Paul asked the church to pray for him, we should be praying that God would give us an open door of ministry of the gospel in our communities. Right? So that's one of the first ways there. God is, through Jesus in this letter, is saying, listen, I'm going to set before you an open door. They're going to see some fruit of gospel labor here, of gospel work, of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, of trusting Jesus Christ. I believe that is the first part of that promise that's being made there. But there's also a second way that this would be an encouragement to these faithful believers there in Philadelphia. They said there's a large presence of Jews, ethnic Jews, that were there in Philadelphia. And we know that the Jews, in our study of the church at Smyrna there, right, slandered Christians. They slandered the Christians by turning, right, them into the Roman Empire, specifically the imperial cult. Remember, worship of Caesar, worship of the emperor is a big deal, right? You have to do that. Jews who still practiced Judaism, who still worshiped Yahweh there, who still had sacrifices being made. But in this case, there was no temple there in Asia Minor, but there was the synagogue where they would gather, right? Even they had to offer a sacrifice. So they would each year offer a pinch of incense on the altar. They would not be made to declare Caesar as Lord. They had a special exemption as Jews. But Christians fell out of that kind of favor. Christianity was no longer, by this time, seen as a sect of Judaism, right? So they were on their own. And the Jews hated the Christians. The Jews, they hated them. Why? Because they're proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is Lord. And any faithful Christian will not bow the knee to Caesar and declare the emperor as Lord, but continue to confess Jesus as Lord. So the Jews would conspire and turn Christians in to the imperial cult, where they would be marginalized and face some type of persecution. In some of the areas where that cult was very strong, they would lose the ability to transact and conduct business. They'd lose their livelihood. Family members would turn against them. I mean, so all of these things were happening in the midst. There was this kind of persecution there. And Jesus calls these false Jews. I'm not going to go into that whole teaching I did, but I do want you to go back and listen, if you haven't, to the teaching there in Smyrna where we talked about this, why Jesus calls them false Jews, why they are of the synagogue of Satan. And it's basically because the Jews have rejected the Messiah. And Jews that have rejected the Messiah have proven themselves to not be true Jews at all. Okay, they're unbelievers, and they're to be treated as unbelievers. Right? And this is what's happening here. So they reject the Messiah. They're not of the true Israel. And he's declared that all those who do not belong to the true Israel, which is the church of Jesus Christ, are of the synagogue of Satan. And those are strong words, right? And I'm sure for some that probably can find that very offensive. Don't take offense at me. Take it up with Jesus, right? He's the one who said it. Okay? But they come from the one who holds the keys to the house of David and determines who can and cannot enter. There is only one way to the kingdom of heaven, and anyone who rejects Jesus as the Messiah is not granted entrance into the kingdom of God. All right, so these believers would be slandered by the Jews. So this promise here, Jesus says, I set before you an open door that no one can shut, would be a great reassurance to them that no matter the opposition they would face from these ethnic Jews, no matter what hardship they endured, no matter what man did to cause them trouble, nothing could thwart the divine determination of him who holds the keys to usher them into their eternal reward. Like, nothing's going to stop that. That open door has been set before them. No one can shut it, not even these Jews, these false Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan, who may turn them in to Rome. None of those things would blockade their entry into the kingdom. No amount of persecution could close a door that the Lord had opened for them. Okay? No amount of pressure from the pagan culture would be able to close that door. The entire military might of Rome would not be able to bar them entrance into the kingdom of heaven because the one who has the keys said they could come in. Amen? All right. That's an incredible promise. That's supremely encouraging to these believers. It's going to be for us, the longer this goes on, the increasing pressure we're going to face from our culture to compromise, to deny Christ, to deny a scriptural biblical foundation, right? We're going to face that pressure, and this kind of promise is encouragement for us to persevere. Paul puts this a different way, but conveys the same truth in Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So where Christ is granted access to the kingdom, that access cannot be revoked by any power in heaven, any power on the earth, or any power under the earth. Nothing can separate us from that. So what a comfort to them, what a comfort to us regarding the reality that Jesus has absolute control of access to the kingdom. And what he opens and shuts, he does by his divine will, and nothing can change that, brothers and sisters, nothing at all. So there's two glorious realities that I see present in this blessing of the open door. I see the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, right? He's got the keys and the assurance of eternal awards and rewards here. When he opens the door, it can't be shut. It can't be shut. Both of those things are present there. Because he determines entrance to the kingdom, we can have confidence to believe that even the most hardened of our family members, of people resistant to the gospel of Jesus, can in a moment be gloriously transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a supreme assurance we can have. God is sovereign over salvation. Whomever he determines to enter in will enter in, brothers and sisters. So we can pray with confidence and faith for those who are far from God, who've rejected God, are hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we believe in a God who can intervene, who can change the human heart, whose will cannot be thwarted, right? Who'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and no one can change that. No one can change that. Our fiercest opponents and critics and slanderers can come through the open door if Christ opens it and find salvation and freedom in Christ Jesus. That is supreme confidence and assurance. And then also in this commendation, here are two promises made by Jesus Christ. There's a lot in the commendation here to this letter to the Philadelphian believers here. And the first is this vindication from Jewish rejection here and from the opposition they've been facing from the Jews. And I believe that those truths that we just talked about undergird this particular promise here. In verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Right? Some seem to take this passage to mean that there's going to be a humiliation of these Jews before them, this aspect of coming to bow down at someone else's feet here. But again, we need to understand our Bible to really come to grips with what's happening here. But there is going to be a vindication for these believers there in Philadelphia from the Lord. Now, there are several allusions of this particular verse in Old Testament passages, and they all prophesy about the Gentiles coming to bow down before Israel. And specifically in that coming to bow down is them coming to bow down to worship the Lord. Like, they are coming to faith, right? Salvation is for not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. All right, so let me give you three passages in Isaiah that show this. Isaiah 45:14, thus says the Lord, "The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him.'" All right, so where are they coming? They're coming to the realization that the God of Israel is the one true God, right? And they will come and bow down before their feet. Isaiah 49:23, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Now, this is a promise to Israel saying, when you see that happen, you're going to know for certain here who I am. Isaiah 60:14. This one's an important one. "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, in these passages and others that reference that, Isaiah is prophesying that the Gentiles will come in the last days and bow down before Israel and worship the one true God. And what's amazing here is that what Jesus promises here to the church here in Philadelphia is exactly this, but it is a reversal. It's an ironic reversal of those particular Old Testament promises, because there it was Gentiles coming to bow down before the Jews, but here it'll be the Jews bowing down before the Gentile church. See the difference there? The Israel of Isaiah were the covenant people of God, but in this particular letter, the true Israel is the church of Jesus Christ. Because the church is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And now those Jews, those ethnic Jews, those believing Jews there in the Old Testament prophecies here were no doubt believing these promises. All those Gentiles are going to come and bow down at our feet. And then they're going to know that it is the Lord that loves us. But that's not what's happening here, is it? It's the Gentile church here that I'm sure contains some believing Jews as well there. But they're the ones who will receive, become the object of this particular prophecy. The Jews are the ones who are going to come down. The reverse is true. They will learn that I have loved you. Christ is going to be the cause of these false Jews coming to recognize that the Gentile church, these Gentile Christians, compose his beloved people. Right? That's the irony of ironies in this whole thing. This is vindication from the Lord here. Isn't that what God is doing? He's building a church from every nation, tribe, and tongue on the face of the earth. Not just Jews, but they thought they were it. Isn't what Jesus derided them continually because of this? They missed the point completely. They were to be a light to the nations of the world, to point people to God. But what they thought, they were so special that they were the only going to be the ones, the only recipients of the promises of God. They were the only ones who were going to have salvation and eternal life and the eternal rewards. But that's not the case here. So there's going to be vindication. And the second promise he makes there is in verse 10, that they're going to be kept from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now he says here, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. Like they were bearing up under trial. They were patiently enduring these things. They were overcoming their personal longings for safety and security and comfort. They were casting off desires to be accepted by the Jews and liked by the Jews and accepted by the pagan culture, and they endured whatever hardships came as a result. I mean, we need to take an example from this, brothers and sisters, where we have Christians tripping all over themselves to be loved and embraced and accepted by the world and liked by the world and liked by this culture. And patted on the back, right, for everything they do by this culture. And Christ calls us to patient endurance in the midst of this. We're not going to be liked if we're truly following Jesus. If our allegiance is solely to Christ, we are not going to be embraced by the world. And we need to get used to that. Jesus promises these that they will be kept from the hour of trial that is coming. Now, what's he talking about, this hour of trial that is coming? Well, depending on your eschatological view here, and maybe if you're a pre-tribulationist and a rapture of the church kind of person here, then you read this verse and you say, well, they're going to be kept from all of the tribulation that's coming and the trials that are coming because Jesus is going to whisk them off the earth before any of these things happen. But this is not speaking about that. This is not talking about a pre-trib rapture of the church here. I hope that you've seen that the letters have made crystal clear that believers are not exempt from persecution, suffering, trials, and tribulation. They're continually called to bear up and endure under these things, to hold fast, even unto death. All right? So we need to have that. There's no special protection made from the Lord to keep them from this. Right, that's created this. I'm telling you that that's probably been one of the most damaging teachings of the church, that the church is going to be raptured before anything bad happens on the earth. Well, brothers and sisters, doesn't just experience tell you that's not even true? Doesn't the entire church age and the history of the church tell you that that is not true? We're not raptured out of this to escape that, but we're given something to endure and bear up under it. And when we go through Revelation, I pray I will make that as plain and clear to you that this is what Revelation is teaching. We are not exempt from these things, but we have something special in the midst of it. When you read Acts, you read Paul's writings, you'll see that They were faithfully preaching the gospel, right? But there was no special shield about them, right? To prevent them from being stoned or beaten or tortured, right? For their proclamation of the good news. They weren't exempt from pain and hardship. In fact, Jesus guarantees to us pain, tribulation, and persecution. Like, that is the norm. That is the default position for followers of Jesus Christ. Read John 15. So this hour of trial is coming here for those who dwell on the earth. Now, when you see that, who dwell on the earth, if you read that, you might think, well, that's everybody. But that's a technical term. You'll see earth dwellers or those who dwell on the earth many times in Revelation. It's a technical term that John employs there, that's used there, and it means unbelievers. When you read earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, it's talking about those who've rejected Jesus as Messiah. It's those who persecute the church of Jesus Christ. These are the earth dwellers, right? And they're the ones who are going to suffer under the judgment in the tribulation. The bowl judgments, right? The trumpet judgments, all these are for the earth dwellers, okay? So when we go through that, you're going to see that. And those particular judgments mark the entirety of the church age from the ascension to the second coming. That's the church age. So this end-time tribulation that's being talked about here characterizes the entirety of the church age, right? So I want us to see that. I want us to see that in Revelation, but that's kind of the context here I want us to insert here so we get what Jesus is saying there. And he says that this hour of trial, remember, hour is not a literal hour, it's a period, right? It's an age. That is coming on the whole world to try, right? These are meant to try those, who? Those earth dwellers. It's a time of testing. That's what the judgment is going to be. But he says that those who've kept his word about patient endurance, he's going to keep them from that. In what way is he going to do that? In what way is Jesus going to keep them? Well, if they endure suffering and have to endure hardships and persecution, this isn't a physical protection he's talking about, but rather a spiritual protect them. To keep means to guard, to watch over, right? So we have that element there that I want us to see. He's going to spiritually keep them from the judgment of the tribulation. Revelation 7 tells us that the servants of God, his believers, those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, are sealed to keep them from any spiritual harm that comes during the tribulation. So it's not physical preservation in mind here, but spiritual preservation of their faith. We're not removed from trials, but our faith is preserved through the trials. And that's because Jesus is the one who does the keeping. Like, here's the encouragement for us in that. Because you're like, oh man, that's exciting. I'm going to go through tribulation. Yeah, we are, okay? But not in the same way as those who dwell on the earth. We're being sealed and kept, and we're being kept by Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you're not being kept by your own willpower, but you are being kept by the one who holds the keys to the house of David, right? So if Jesus is doing the keeping, we can trust that he is preserving us through all of these things. And one last note, this can't be about a rapture, right? Because all of the concluding benedictions, all of the promises are to those who what? Overcome to the end, or even overcome to the point of death. And so let's kind of understand what Jesus is saying here, and this is why he issues a command in verse 11, I'm coming soon, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The urgency of the imminency of Christ's return is held before this church, is set before them as this incentive to continue to persevere. And they can persevere because he is going to be supplying to them the spiritual strength to be undergirded in the midst of trials and tribulation. But it's also a spiritual coming of comfort to endure, of sustenance. Now, in the other letters, like to Ephesus and to Pergamum and to Sardis, he says, I am coming, and it's a threat of judgment. Like, if you don't repent of these things, I'm coming to you quickly, right? And that's judgment that's coming. But that's not all the time when that's used that way, it doesn't always refer to judgment. In this case, it's a blessing. His coming is going to be to strengthen these faithful churches so they can hold fast, they can stand firm, they can endure so that no one would seize their crown. Hold fast, yet he's supplying the strength. You have human responsibility, you have divine sovereignty in all of these things and these exhortations, but they're not in contradiction. Christ keeps his church, he holds his church, he strengthens his church, but we also are to hold fast and persevere to obtain the crown. I love how Sam Storm puts this. We must persevere in our commitment to him, and we shall persevere because of his commitment to us. Amen. This is where we get the scripture. We know it is God who works in us for his pleasure, his good pleasure. But we're also to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who wills and works in us for his good pleasure. Right? God works in us so that we can also do the works he has called us to. And that's a beautiful promise for each one of us here to hold fast, hold fast. Lastly, the concluding benediction. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. There's a lot there. I'm going to group these four promises into two. The pillar, being a pillar in the temple of my God, and the new names that are written on these believers here. So he says here he's going to make them a pillar in the temple. The one who overcomes, the one who conquers, the one who perseveres to the end. A pillar in the temple of my God, right? We have some temple imagery, temple language used here. Well, scripture tells us that we are God's temple. It's not a physical building, it's the people of God. Ephesians 2 says that we're being grown into a holy temple and built as a dwelling place for God. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Temple language, temple imagery, but it's the people of God who comprise this temple. But we're a pillar in that temple. Well, what does a pillar do, right? A pillar is a supporting element of a structure, right? It holds things up, right? Without that, the roof would collapse. The roof would cave in. The implication here is not so much that we are we're an indispensable part of the structure of the temple of God, right? We are important from that perspective, right? We are going to be made a pillar in it. But the implication here is this culmination of, again, Christ opening the door of the kingdom, opening the door of the temple of God, a place that we enter into and dwell forever. Because he says we shall never go out of it. Never go out of it. So a pillar here speaks more about permanence in the temple. Permanence in the temple. Stability, security, right? Being a permanent place in God's temple. Now these Philadelphian believers may have been put out of the temple or the synagogue by the Jews, but they would never be put out of the temple of God because they're being made into a pillar there by Jesus who opens the door and the way that no one can shut. And that's a precious promise for us to keep on persevering. Right? When we look at what's going on in the world, when we see the darkness in the world, when we see the pressure being exerted on us to abandon our faith, to jettison our faith, to deny Christ, to stop confessing Christ, to water down the message, to make things inoffensive. Jesus says, no, the one who conquers to the end, they're going to be going in and they're never coming out again, right? There's nothing that's going to take them out of the temple of my God. It's promised stability and permanence in our relationship with the Lord. And then he talks about these new names, right? He's going to inscribe on these who overcome to the end the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and Christ's own new name. All of those speak to our identity as the people of God. To have God's name written upon us is a declaration of who we belong to. We belong to him. He has sovereign rights over his children. To have on us inscribed the name of the city of our God is an attesting to our citizenship of the New Jerusalem. That's who we are citizens of. More than just citizens, though, we're actually, in a real sense, the New Jerusalem. Because you read there at the end of Revelation, right in the vision, he sees the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And who was that? It was the bride of Christ. It was the people of God, right? So we have that. We have God's sovereign right over us as his children. That's our identity in him, our citizenship in the New Jerusalem. And Christ's new names means that we're going to have a more complete, deeper, more expansive revelation of the glory, beauty, and majesty of Christ. It's his own new name. We don't know what that is. What we know about Jesus now is but a drop in the ocean. But on that day, he's going to be fully revealed to us. We are going to get a true glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ that is going to blow our mind. It's going to be fully revealed to us, to those who overcome. We are tempted, brothers and sisters, in a myriad of ways to compromise our faith, to deny his name, to conform to the world, its culture, to take the easy way out through all of this, to evade suffering because we desire comfort and security. And here in this letter, Christ reminds us that he's the one who holds the master keys to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of our God. He's the one who grants access to it. All authority is vested exclusively and solely in him. And he says, in this world, we're going to have trouble. In this world, we'll have tribulation for our allegiance and devotion to Jesus Christ. We cannot escape that. But no matter what you face, no matter what I face, no matter what we go through in this world of opposition and trouble and suffering, what does Jesus say? None of those things can bar us from entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. He has opened the door that no one and nothing can shut. So hold fast, brothers and sisters. Hold fast. Engage in holy resistance. Engage in spiritual warfare. Let's pray and believe that God will open up for us a door of effective ministry. Let's pray that God will save, right, those hardened family and members and friends around us who've been rejecting the gospel and resisting our pleas to turn to Jesus Christ. God can save even the most hardened, wayward sinner. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Can do that. So let's not lose hope. We may be small in might. We may be limited in influence and resources. But when God sets an open door before us, no one can shut it. So overcome to the end. You'll be a pillar in the house of our Lord. Overcome to the end because you are Christ's and he is yours. Let's hold fast, brothers and sisters. He who has called us is faithful. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.